Good morning to all. Thank you all for coming. On behalf of the assembly here, I am sure that they are thrilled to see all of you here. I'd like to read in introduction two passages from the book of the Revelation. And I am actually going to end with the thoughts from these verses, but we're going to read them in introduction. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read a few verses from the message to the church at Laodicea, verse 14. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and we'll read at verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word and other verses that we're going to look at together. I will tell you that what the Lord has laid on my heart for this conference, for my three ministry messages, is all the same subject, looking at it from different angles and points of view, and that's the great biblical subject of faithfulness. We live in a very unfaithful world, a world that is not able to be counted on, a world that is untruthful. And what I'd like to just call your attention to where we started reading there in Revelation 3 is a little word that I'd like to try to speak on with the help of the Lord that I have never heard in all of my life a conference message on this subject. So if you're like me, this may be one of the more unusual messages you will ever hear. But I would like to take up a historical and a devotional and practical and even encouraging look at this word, Amen. We're going to start the conference with an amen today. I will tell you this in all honesty. I tried this once 3 years ago down in Denver, North Carolina. It was very premature. It had not been well thought through. And I knew it wasn't going well when my dear friend and sister who is here today, Naomi Draper, I put her fast asleep. So I'll have to check to see if she stays awake this morning. This little word, amen, is a word that we use at every meeting. We hear it at every meeting. And we often don't even think about it. From Revelation 3, the importance that I want to leave with you right at the very outset is, it is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we say amen, we are invoking his name. And that's important. And to me, that lifts the whole thing as high as it can go. So with that thought in view, we're going to consider this word that's throughout both Testaments and keep in mind that it is a title of our Savior. I'm going to give you little bullet points, if you're note takers, just how the word is used and why God has put it where he has put it in Scripture. I'll tell you how I started thinking of this. Had a little grandson until he got old enough to sit back on Sunday morning, that he was on either knee and between knees and all over my wife and I during a morning meeting. And Landon said to me many times, Pa, why do you always say amen? So he heard it, and he wanted to know what that meant. The other reason I thought about it was that we get visits in Indiana frequently from dear brother Rob Oliver. And if any of you have ever been in a meeting with Rob, you have been amen'd, because we all remember Rob's hearty amen. And the third reason, and this really touched my heart, a few years ago in Indiana, we received three sisters from another assembly that were visiting. And when the first young brother got up to worship on Sunday morning and he finished his little prayer and he sat down, the three loudest amens in the entire morning meeting were from these three sisters. So I'm going to mention that as we go. This is a word of strong agreement. It's a word that means strong agreement or affirmation. The same word is transliterated from both Hebrew and Greek. It's used 30 times in the Old Testament. And for those of you who are students, it's Strong's word H543. And in the New Testament, it's Strong's Greek word 281. 30 times in the Old Testament and 152 times in the New. So it is a word, first of all, of strong agreement or affirmation. Now, the first mention of it is just found in Numbers 5:22. It's an unusual passage. It's when a woman under the law was accused of being unfaithful to her husband. She was brought to the priest. She had to drink bitter water, and the priest pronounced a curse upon her if she was found guilty, and if she was, she had to answer, amen, amen. So a woman who was unfaithful had to agree to her own sentence by saying a word that means faithful. So it is a word used to acknowledge the righteousness of God when he pronounces judgment. Other uses in the Old Testament, when Ezra blessed the great God in chapter 8, verse 6, all the people bowed their heads with their faces to the ground and answered, amen and amen. When David declared that Solomon would be his successor and prayed, Benaiah said amen. So it is a word used to express agreement to one another's prayers. And there's some practical teaching with this that we'll look at when we get back to the New Testament. There's only two times in the Old Testament that it is not translated amen. And they're both very interesting. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, we read, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Well, that word truth is the amen, the God of the amen. So it is a word that speaks to the very character of God and the very character of his son. Truthfulness, someone you can count on, someone who is faithful. And then in Jeremiah, the Lord, speaking with Jeremiah, reminded him of his promise to Israel in bringing them into the promised land. And Jeremiah wrote, then said I, so be it, O Lord. And so be it is another meaning of amen. Basically, when we add our amen to the end of a brother's prayer in agreement with what was said, we're saying, so be it, O Lord. Now, in the New Testament, and I hope this is both practical and encouraging and devotional, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but 24 out of the 27 books end with amen. I'm not going to ask you which three don't. I would be amazed if you could tell me which three don't. These men probably could. But I'll give you a reason for these three, I think, why they don't end with amen. The book of Acts doesn't. And that's because the church was just in its infancy, and there was much more yet to come. So Paul and Luke did not close the book of the Acts with an amen. James doesn't close with amen because it was probably the first chronologically written book of all the New Testament, so there was much more yet to come. And the other one is 3 John. And there, the problem with Diotrephes was not solved. It was not finished. And John would soon be there to address that issue with the Lord's help. So that little epistle is not used or closed with amen. Now, we usually think of it at the end of a prayer or at the end of a message. The Lord Jesus introduced it at the beginning. And he alone used this word at the beginning of his statements or discourses. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just mentioned once at the start of his discourses. But when you get to John, and John, who knew the Lord Jesus better than any of the disciples, when he was trying to teach the deeper truths of Scripture and trying to record how the Lord carried them to those that he was speaking to, he uses the double amen at the start. Say, I don't think I've ever read a place where there's a double amen at the start. Yes, you have. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. That's amen and amen. And it's only the Lord Jesus that uses this in a double way, and he does it 25 times. So used twice at the beginning, it conveys to the truthfulness and the importance of what is to follow. So at the beginning of a discourse, it means surely of a truth, let it be. At the end, it is so be it, it is fulfilled. So amen can be used to introduce and then finalize a truth. Mr. Vine said this, literally God is saying, thus it shall be. And at the end, man says, let it be so. Now let's look at some practical uses of this, and I trust this will also be interesting to you. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at two scriptures here together to learn the faithfulness of this little word. Matthew 6, verse 9, these are the words of the Lord in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now keep your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Just a couple verses in this long chapter. The word assembly or church is used 9 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in all of the New Testament. And this is assembly teaching. This addresses misuses and misbehavior at the Lord's Supper. But we're going to read from verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So what we've looked at here is, first of all, when I pray, or when we pray. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, we have when others pray. And I'm going to hopefully give you some very take-home practical thoughts on this. There was one time, and I don't know whether Luke 11 reflects what we've read in Matthew 6, but the Lord taught them the same way. The disciples were standing and watching and listening to the Lord Jesus pray. What a remarkable opportunity that must have been. Can you imagine just being able to quietly stand and see the creator of the universe in human form on his knees praying out loud to his Father? Because Luke tells us that they were so impressed that after he was done, the very first impulse of their hearts was to say, Lord, teach us also to pray. I'm really touched by his response. He looked in love to his disciples and he said, here's how you pray. Our Father. Did you notice that? He included these rough fishermen, these publicans. He even in his grace included one who wasn't even a believer. And I often wonder what Judas thought when he heard words like this. He didn't say, pray my Father. He said, pray our Father. So even here, he was including his disciples in God's great eternal plan of salvation. And then he closes it with amen. So when I am praying to God, And this is a pattern for prayer. We're not told to repeat this word for word. It's a pattern for prayer. So for you young brothers who have an exercise to pray in your assemblies, and I trust you do, and let me just tell you, as one of the old guys now, we love to hear it. We absolutely love to hear it. And if you're sitting there and you feel the moving of the Spirit of God and you're thinking, I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. I really don't want to do this. And you feel the Lord lifting you gently out of your seat, you get up, because he will give you help. And don't worry about praying to the people beside you. You just talk to your Father from your heart. And I guarantee you, you will touch the hearts of the people that are sitting listening. So when you close in prayer and you say amen, you're invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if, as most of us do, we close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, we're invoking four of his names. So that's why this is so important. Because amen is not just a word to be mumbled. It is not just an afterthought. It is not just, oh, I better wake up, he's done, amen. It is the name of the Lord Jesus. And just another practical thought, I've heard some young brethren pray and sign off their prayer, in your name, amen. Well, we're praying to God, and we don't pray in his name. We are praying to God with the help of the Spirit of God through the person and work in the mediatorial activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So always close, address your prayer to the Father, and always close it with the prayer of your Savior. And then remember, when you say amen, that is his name you're using. Now, that's when I pray. That's when you pray. But what about when others pray? Well, we have read in 1 Corinthians 14 of an assembly that had a lot of trouble. And some of the problems that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14 were specifically and directly because of their carnality and their immaturity. There were many things that were wrong, even in the way they behaved themselves in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. But one morning, a visitor comes in, and he finds the place that Scripture calls the place of the unlearned. And it is a scriptural place. It is a geographically separate place. It is a place of separation and protection. Not just a protection for him, but a protection for the assembly. Remember, it's not my assembly or our assembly, it's his assembly. And God designed it this way. But this man comes in, obviously a believer, and he is listening to the worship. And his heart is touched by what he hears from one brother after another. And he is so touched that not only is he able to say amen at the giving of thanks, but he's actually on his face before God worshiping, saying, God is in this place. Wouldn't that be wonderful if every one of our assemblies could speak to strangers that way? Just amazing. So that's the response of this man when others prayed. Now, I'm going to get really practical here, and I want you, hopefully, to follow along with me. I'm not pointing my fingers at anybody but myself. When a brother is on his feet worshiping or praying, he is acting as a believer priest for me and for you and for the assembly. At that moment, he is representing me, us, to the throne room of heaven. So that means when someone's up on their feet, I just can't coast through that prayer. I can't let my mind run. We often do. I can't take a nap. I can't think about what I have to do tomorrow. I must listen intently so that when that brother says amen, I am able to say amen too. And that's how the Lord would have it. I should make every effort to enter into exactly what that brother is thinking and putting into words at that time. Sisters, so must you. This is our blessed privilege as assembly believers who have been made priests. So, that means I shouldn't just take myself away, far away somewhere. Because if I'm not listening, there's no way I can say amen at the end of his prayer. I can't assert agreement or affirmation. Now let's take it a little step further, but before we go there, I told you about these three sisters that made me whip my head around when they said amen louder than any of us did. So when we're in children's meetings and we're dealing in Sunday school or Youth Bible Club or VBS, we always tell the children, close your eyes, close your mouths, fold your hands, don't hit anybody, sit quietly, we're talking to God. We do that, right? But we who are adults don't often always do that. So I have to be honest that when these three sisters, at the end of the next brother's prayer, again, chorus their amens, the next time a brother was up, I sneaked a little peek. I did. I looked, and I watched them. So I watched them reacting to one of our brother's prayers. And they broke my heart. There was one of them sitting there with a smile on her face, with her eyes closed, nodding every time the Lord touched her heart. There was another who was very reverently listening to what was going on. And the third one pulled out a little handkerchief and wiped the corner of her eye. They were there. They did not know that young brother. They had no clue what he was going to say that meeting. Neither did he, probably, till the Lord got him off his seat. But they were entering into every aspect of that prayer. And that's why they were able to amen at the end. However, what do we sometimes do? Well, we sometimes carry on conversations and catch up on the news and brothers praying over here, and off we go. So here's why we shouldn't do that. If I have my eyes open and I decide to talk to somebody while a brother's praying, then I'm basically saying, I don't care what he says. And if I'm talking to somebody else, I'm involving them in that careless attitude. And if I'm whispering louder than I should be, then I'm distracting others around the circle. And I might even be distracting the brother myself who's trying to pray. God calls us to be reverent and to show reverence in his presence. I'll never forget the first time I was at Arlington. For those of you who have been there, an enormous hall with a huge balcony looking up at you, and around the whole circular circumference of the auditorium is Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those that are about him. And that assembly of the saints, as you know, is not the assembly here. It's heaven. It's the angels. And they stand in quiet reverence around the throne of heaven. And they don't do what we sometimes do in meeting. And why is that? Because angels are allowed one chance and they're done. So they stand in abject awe and reverence to God. Have we lost the reverence in our meetings? Have we? Have I? And I'm speaking to myself first. So this little word, amen, teaches us that we need to be part of every brother who gets up to pray. Now let's look at another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to hurry here because my brother David behind me said he had some sort of an ejector mechanism set up that I have to be careful for. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. We're just going to read one verse. I want you to study this when you get home. Paul says, in defending his apostleship and the words that he taught, he says in verse 20, one of the most amazing verses in all of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ Jesus, are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So what he is saying here is that all the promises that God has ever made not only are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the yes, or the confirmation, and the amen, the verification of all of God's promises. So it's through this amen, this Savior we have, this faithful and true witness, that every one of God's purposes are established and all of his promises are assured. Go back and read the words of the hymn, Standing on the Promises of God, and realize that because of this faithful and true witness who has become our Lord and Savior, God will keep every one of his promises. Now, let's turn back to where we started reading in Revelation 3. This is where we learned that this word is actually a title of the Savior. Revelation 3, verse 14, we'll read this verse again. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When you get home, if you study these three words in order, Amen, faithful and true, you will find that they're almost identical in the way they describe these attributes of the Savior. Three distinct Greek words, but they're all saying exactly the same thing about this Savior. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is true. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord is not easily broken, and here's one of Scripture's threefold cords. Now, practically again, and this has touched my heart, and I hope it touches all of yours as well. This is a sad picture here. Revelation 3:20 is not a gospel verse. It's actually a verse of sad plea and instruction to an assembly that is just about ready to not become an assembly any longer. And we have studied Laodicea. You know what the Lord said? He said, you're rich, you're increased in goods. You feel that you have need of nothing. And he tells them what is wrong with them and what will have to be done correct. But this assembly did go out of existence. And in this picture, and I can't explain it, but it is so sad and graphic that here is the Savior who is supposed to be the center in the midst of every assembly. And the picture shows him outside the door wanting to get in. To me, that was how close this assembly was to losing its lampstand. So here is the faithful and true witness standing outside, pictured as standing outside the door of one of his testimonies, and he challenges them for their unfaithfulness. Now, brethren and sisters, let me just say again that by the matchless eternal grace of God, if you are in one of his assemblies, then he was eternally purposing and planning to place you here, to place you there. And he wants you to be faithful. We are commanded as stewards, 1 Corinthians 14, to be faithful. Here we have a picture of the one who is faithful, who is true. And he is addressing a corporation of assembly Christians who were unfaithful to him. Finally, the last two verses of our Bibles, and I hope this lifts your hearts. This is how the Bible ends, with two amens. Revelation 22:20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So verse 20 tells us of the absolute reliability of the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this driving out yesterday. When I was a younger Christian and got to go to conferences on the East Coast, every conference that I went to, I can remember one, two, three, four brethren preaching about the Lord's coming. And it's mystifying to me that we don't really hear too much of that anymore. I don't think there's anybody here would disagree with this statement. We are very, very close. You just look at the events of the world around us in the light of Scripture, and you wonder, how can the Lord not return? Brethren and sisters, this is our great hope. We just sang together. We sang together in that hymn David gave out, Father, oh, how rich the blessing when thy Son returns again. And surely, our hearts should say, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then verse 21, the unending, unexplainable, inexpressible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. I don't know whether you've thought it this way, but our Bible begins and ends with amen. In Genesis, God said, let it be. In Revelation 22, so be it. So this book begins and ends with amen because it is a book about our Savior. And as we consider this practical and devotional teaching, as I close, this word we've noticed is a title of the Savior. It describes the very characteristics, the attributes of not only God, our Heavenly Father, but the one who has died to redeem us. We are to use it. And I'm not sure, I might get myself in trouble for this. I'm not sure how the brethren here feel, but sisters, if you want to say amen loud at a meeting, you come to Indiana. And we will let you say amen. I love to hear sisters saying amen. We are to use it. We must use it carefully. I must use it carefully when I'm praying. And you must use it carefully when someone else is praying. You can't say it if you haven't listened. So he is in our midst, this faithful and true witness. And we must make sure until the Lord comes that we stay in assembly fellowship faithful to the one who has called us so that we can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Finally, and I say this to myself first, I trust that all of us from this conference will have a fresh desire to be living in the light of his coming. To be living as if he could come with our next breath. Might we be ready? May we also always live in the wondrous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it could be before this conference is over that our Savior will come to the air. And he will write his amen over all of our lives and take us home to heaven with him. As this one is always, has always been, and always will be faithful, this faithful and true witness, might we live faithfully for him as well.
Amen. Shall we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. It's a delight to be with you here in Stark Road again and to share in the ministry of the word with our dear brethren. Good to have our fellow UK man, Robin McEwen. He and I have both done our piece to bring about the resolution of the conflict in Northern Ireland. Robin is an Irishman who married an English woman, and I'm an Englishman who married an Irish woman. I'm actually struggling with a bit of a sore throat today, so you may get home early if the voice doesn't continue. I'm reminded of two people who were discussing a politician who had lost his voice, and one said, "Did you hear such and such a politician lost his voice?" And the other man said, "Oh dear, that's a tragedy. You don't need brains to be a politician, but you sure do need a voice." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. We'll read from verse 6 to 13 and then a few verses in Exodus. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." That's the local assembly in Corinth. That's a name for it, God's building. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder or master craftsman, I, Paul, have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. God speaking to the nation of Israel, God speaking to Moses about the nation of Israel just after they've come out of Egypt, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Chapter 31, please. First six verses of chapter 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in the carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of those, in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Finally, chapter 35, please. Verse 34, reading into the first verse of chapter 36. Exodus 35, verse 34. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he, that's Bezaleel, he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them has God filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer. These are all the different jobs they had to do, in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put understanding. Notice this expression here, to know how to work in all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. In these two sessions today that are before me, I want to look at these two men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. They were the craftsmen who built the tabernacle. If you young folks have never heard of them, this would be a good introduction to these interesting men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. They remind me of the Paul and the Apollos, as if they were the Paul and the Apollos of the Old Testament. Did you notice that expression in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? Paul calls himself a wise master builder, a wise master craftsman, the man who oversaw the building site there, as it were, in Corinth. It's as if Paul, on his missionary journey there, arrived in Corinth, and in his hand he had a set of plans. He had a set of gospel plans. He had a set of assembly plans. He wasn't just doing his own thing. He was a wise master craftsman. And arriving in Corinth, he preached Christ crucified in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, and souls were saved, and they were baptized, and they were called out, and they were gathered together, and he taught them the whole counsel of God there in Corinth. And in so doing, he laid the foundation, and the assembly started. There hadn't been such a thing there in Corinth, though they had their temple and they had their synagogue, but now there's a church of God there in Corinth. And Paul wasn't going to stay there, he was going to move on, and he's very concerned that those who would come after him would build the correct superstructure on top of the foundation. And so he urges there in chapter 3, let every man take heed how he builds. I've laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he builds. Don't build on the foundation a whole lot of man's wisdom and a whole lot of men's ideas, wood, hay, and stubble. Build something that comes from God, according to God's wisdom. Build into it gold, silver, and precious stones. Something that will stand the test of time. So, there's, on the one hand, Paul and Apollos, and on the other hand, in the Old Testament, Bezaleel and the Aholiab. Paul and Apollos, master builders. Bezalel and Aholiab, cunning workmen. You see the connection? Paul, a wise master builder. Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with wisdom. Paul, working according to a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with the Spirit. Paul taking heed how he builds. Here in our verse 1, that they might know how to work. Paul and Apollos building gold, silver, precious stones. There in chapter 35, verse 32, gold, silver, the cutting of stones. You see, we can learn about the New Testament assembly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the direct teaching of that church epistle. But there's also a lot in the tabernacle to help us understand in picture form about the local assembly and building into the assembly. Just come back to Exodus chapter 25 a moment. As they came out of Egypt and started their journey, they were given instructions to build. And it says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Bezalel and Aholiab don't get a mention at that point. Just a general instruction. Let them make me a sanctuary. And then you have six chapters that go by. Chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. And we get instructions about the furniture and the structure and the oil and the incense and the garments and some of the offerings. And then finally, after all that is gone through, you get these two men mentioned in chapter 31. I have called Bezalel and Aholiab. You might, and I might, have put them first. I mean, they were very important men. And they were very skillful men. And they became quite prominent men. And their names are being mentioned 3,500 years later in Stark Road. But they don't get a mention until we've heard all about the house. There's a little lesson in that for you and me this morning. The assembly's not about you and not about me. It's God's house. It's Bethel. It's His house. Indeed, El Bethel, the God of the house of God, is what really matters. And that's another link with Paul in chapter 3 of Corinthians. Neither is he that planteth anything. Neither is he that watereth. I wish I was able to be at Jackson next Saturday for the 100th anniversary of the assembly. And they'll be going through the history and who came with the gospel to Jackson. And that's all very wonderful. But those men will be the first to say, he that plants and he that waters, we're nothing. It's God that giveth the increase. Ye are God's building. Our brother Lindsay mentioned it already this morning. It's God's assembly. Dear young brother, young sister with us this morning, let that get into your soul. The local assembly where you are, gathered there around Michigan and Ohio and other places, it doesn't belong to the elders. It's not an oligarchy. It doesn't belong to the Christians. It's not a democracy. It's God's assembly. It's a theocracy, if you will. It is God's assembly. It's a sanctuary for Him, which elevates the assembly, in my mind, to something of great privilege and great honor, that I'm called to be part of something that belongs to Him. You know, I could get a job. Well, I couldn't get a job, but if anybody could get a job, let's say in the United Nations or something like that, you might think how important that is. I have a job in the United Nations, and with great pride, you might be ready to tell anybody who asks you what you do, or I work for the United Nations. Do we have that attitude to the local assembly? That I am connected with divine purpose. That I'm part of God's building. Well, that elevates the whole concept of going to the midweek prayer meeting, doesn't it? Our brother Nathaniel here came to England with our brother David for our conference in Easter. And we, on the way home from the airport, I said, would you like to go and see Windsor Castle on the way home? I was thinking I would tell them all about Windsor Castle. It turns out Nathaniel knew far more about Windsor Castle than ever I did because of his interest in architecture. England is full of all these kind of old buildings that interest such folk. There is a building in the middle of London called St. Paul's Cathedral. Some of you may have been there. There are a lot of Americans actually mentioned there, and it's a kind of a military church. The original St. Paul's Cathedral was burnt in 1666. There was a great fire of London and many buildings were destroyed. And a man was commissioned on the 30th of July 1669 to rebuild this church. His name was Sir Christopher Wren. And Sir Christopher Wren set about rebuilding from scratch, basically, St. Paul's Cathedral. If you go there to this day, it survived Hitler's bombing in the war. If you go there to this day, it really is quite a staggering place. Obviously, we wouldn't have anything to do with it from a religious point of view, but just to go in there and the Whispering Gallery and the vast architecture, it really is quite an amazing building. The story is told that when Sir Christopher Wren was in the process of having this cathedral built around his design, he was the wise master builder. He was the master craftsman. He was the man that oversaw that incredible structure. The story is told that he was unannounced walking around the building site while the building was in progress and not telling anybody who he was. And he went up to one laborer. You've got to imagine, this is 1669. There was no trade unions or anything back then. These would have been just rough laboring men employed quite cheaply. And so he said to one of them, "So what are you doing?" So he said, "Well, I'm cutting this piece of stone here because this is going to be one of the steps coming up into the cathedral." So he chatted away to him, and then he went to the next fellow and said, "What are you doing?" And he told him what the carving that he was doing and so on. And then when he said to one fellow, "What are you doing?" he says, "I'm earning 5 shillings and 3 pence a day." And he went over to one man, an older fellow, labouring, a kind of just a London labourer. The story goes that he was kind of just an ordinary working guy from 1669, just a nondescript nobody, as it were. Nobody would have known his name. And there he is, sweating away in the dirt. And Sir Christopher Wren said to him, "Good morning. What are you doing?" And the story goes that he looked up to Sir Christopher Wren with a kind of a toothless grin and a sweat on his brow. And he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a magnificent cathedral to the glory of God." That's more like it. Is that your attitude to the local assembly? Or are you just earning 5 shillings and 3 pence a day? Not getting enough recognition from the elders. Not being promoted. Not being recognized. Just to take a view of the Bible class and of the Sunday school and of the seed sower's work and of the gospel tent. Building a great cathedral for the glory of God. Ye are God's building. Gold and silver and precious stones. What a mighty work. What a mighty privilege to be associated with the building of God. Now I want to speak over these next couple of sessions on these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. And this morning I want to speak on them being called to serve. And this evening I want to speak about them being fitted to work. Called to serve and fitted to work. But before we look at this call, I want to just look at two prerequisites for service in the assembly. Two things that need to be in place before ever we get called and get involved. There are a couple of things I want to touch on. If you're still there in chapter 25, look at verse 1. Exodus 25:1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly." With his heart shall ye take my offering. The first prerequisite to service for God, call to serve, is willingness. Willingness. And as you go down these chapters, chapter 35, give it willingly, verse 5. Chapter 35, verse 21, everyone that gives willingly. Verse 26, all the women. We were hearing about women saying amen. The women in this chapter 35, they also brought, their hearts stirred them up. Bezalel and Aholiab, it was put in their heart to serve there in the tabernacle. Let me ask you this morning, in the fear of God, is your heart in the local assembly? Are you in it with your heart? Is this passion is a great buzzword today. Everybody has to have a passion for something. Do you have a passion for the local assembly? We can get very passionate about business, and we can get passionate about many things that really, 1,000 years from today, won't mean anything. Do you have a heart for the local assembly? This is not a conscripted army where everybody's at the meeting because their arm's up their back. What a wonderful sight to see all the saints gathered here this morning. 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning, all gathered together. I really enjoyed the singing, just to be here and to have a heart for the things of God. We had a fella got saved there. Our brother Murray McCandless came over to us in 2008, and we rented a community center, and Murray preached away for 4 weeks, and no one got saved, so as we thought. And then a couple of days after Murray went home to Sussex, this fella, John Hurley, he said he got saved, and he's still happily in fellowship. He's moved away to another area now. John had been an atheist, and he got saved well up in later life in his 40s. I remember when John got baptized and came into the assembly, and I remember the first morning he broke bread. He just sat on the front row. He was just blown away by the whole thing, that God had saved him, and he was part of the assembly, and he had difficult marital issues and all sorts of family problems. And there he was, just on his own. And, we broke bread and the meeting was over. And we were just standing around. And, you know, he came up to me all of a sudden. And he looked up at me and he said, "Right, what do you want me to do?" And I thought, this fella, he's only into the meeting 5 minutes. And he's just looking for a job. And I said, "Well, John, we need to get ready for Sunday school. You could help move in these chairs." And off he went. Do you move the chairs in your hall on a Sunday morning? Or do you leave that to the older brethren? Someone else will do that. Here's a fellow just saved out of the world. He's in the assembly and he's got the heart for the thing. Are you interested in the assembly? Or are you indifferent? Are you keen? Or have you become cynical? Are you energetic? Or are you apathetic? Are you ready? Or are you reluctant? Every man who is willing, this would be a grand conference, if somebody went home today with a conviction in their soul that I should be heartily involved willingly in the Lord's work in my own local assembly. But not only willingness, the second prerequisite is faithfulness. And I was delighted, it kind of calmed me down, calmed my nerves when our brother mentioned that he was going to speak on faithfulness. Look down to verse 8 and 9. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." In verse 8 we have God's desire. Let them make me a sanctuary. But in verse 9 we have God's design. God not only had a desire, he did not only want them to build a sanctuary, he had a design. There was a certain way in which he wanted that to be built, according to the pattern. Now, I'm not an architect, and I know nothing about building at all. But I do know that you need plans. You need a pattern. You need a blueprint. Whether it's the old-fashioned way it was drawn out on paper, or likely it's all 3D on computers now, but there is a pattern. And when you set out, when they set out to build Stark Road Hall, somebody had some plans drawn up. And the builder came along and he didn't just say, well, I've got my own ideas. He said, where are the plans? And so he followed those plans, hopefully. And here we are today. It's exactly as the designer wanted it. And God didn't say to Bezalel and Aholiab, just do your best and whatever you want, go ahead. He gave them instructions, very clear and specific and detailed instructions, because all of that is going to speak of himself and speak of his son and speak of his glory. And there's so much in that that we're going to learn from even today. And it was important that they kept faithfully to God's design. And they did. Moses was there involved in the whole thing. When you come right over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, it specifically comments and compliments Moses and says, Moses was faithful. Faithful in all my house. You say, well, in what way could they have been unfaithful? Well, there was a man later on who was unfaithful to the pattern. His name was King Ahaz. He was a king of Judah, and the temple was now in place, and the altar and everything else. And one day he went to another nation. You wouldn't want to go there at the moment. It was in Syria. And he went to see the king of king up there, and he went to Damascus. And when he walked into the area there in Damascus, he saw another altar. And he says, I like the look of your altar. I like the design, the pattern. It actually uses the word pattern there in 2 Kings 16. He saw the pattern of this pagan altar. And he sends a message while he's not even back home himself. He sends a message to the high priest, Urijah, and he says, build me an altar like that. And they actually replaced, you hardly believe this, they actually replaced the altar of the Lord, threw away the plans and the pattern of the altar of the Lord, and they replaced it with an altar that was patterned after the pagan worship of the idol temple there in Damascus. What can we learn from that? That there's a very great danger that we could become unfaithful to the pattern that God has given and introduce pagan ideas from elsewhere. And so we're being urged here in Exodus chapter 25 to build according to the pattern. Our brother mentioned a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required. It is required. It's not optional. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we get that lovely expression in Acts chapter 2 concerning the apostles and the early believers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, faithful to the word of God. And that's going to affect everything. How we preach and what we preach and whether we should adopt this method or that method, whether we should attend this event or that event, how we interact with Christendom around us. All that takes place in connection with the gospel and the assembly must be according to the pattern. I wonder, do the initials CHM mean anything to anybody in this audience? CHM. If they don't, well, there's a little bit of homework for you to do. C.H. McIntosh. He was born in 1820 in Ireland. He got saved in 1838. And at that stage, he was a member of the Church of Ireland, which was a branch of the Anglican Episcopal Church there in Ireland. And that was his background. That was his thinking. He was an Episcopal person, and he'd never known anything else but all the smells and the bells and everything that was connected with Anglicanism or the Church of Ireland, the stained glass windows, the altar, the priest, the vestments, all of that was his background. But as he read his Bible, he found out a wonderful thing. There's none of that in the Bible. And he couldn't find all this ordination and christening and confirmation and Holy Communion, and he couldn't find any of that. And he started asking around, and he started inquiring, and he started discussing, and he met some people. Well, he found that there was a little group of people meeting in an upper room at number 11 Angier Street in Dublin. And at age 19, convicted from the word of God that where he was not according to the pattern, he left it and joined this little group in an upstairs room in a house where he felt it was according to the pattern. Now, that was a big move for CHN. His whole family would have thought he was crazy. His church would have thought he was crazy. That would have been, he would have been, you're joining some weird cultish group that meets in an upper room. You're leaving the church. What's wrong with you? And so on and so forth. But he had deep convictions from the word of God. He found this for himself. It wasn't secondhand to him. He got this himself. And he went and sat round a table in this room on a Sunday morning. And he broke bread with Mr. J.N. Darby and Mr. J.G. Bellett. Just look in the index of your hymn book and you'll find all these men's names. And there he was sitting there. And he became an author. Every book he wrote, you should have in your library and consult them on a regular basis. In his book on Leviticus, I want to just quote you a little section from it that'll be helpful to you. This is CHM in Leviticus. In the presence of the searcher of hearts, ask yourself this plain, pointed question. Am I sanctioning by my presence or adopting in my practice any departure from or neglect of the word of God? Let me read that again. Am I sanctioning by my presence or adopting in my practice anything, any departure from the word of God? Make this a solemn, personal matter before the Lord. Be assured of it, says CHM, it is of the very deepest moment, the very last importance. If you find, says he, if you find that you have been in any wise connected with or involved in anything, listen to this expression, anything that wears not the distinct stamp of divine sanction, reject it at once and forever. Now, this is why I like CHM, because he can write. If anything doesn't wear the distinct stamp of divine sanction, if you cannot say of something, that's scriptural, that's right, that's according to the pattern, says CHM, reject it. Yes, says CHM. You can see his background coming in now. Reject it even though it is arrayed in the imposing vestments of antiquity. Even if it's accredited by the voice of tradition. Even if it puts forward the almost irresistible plea of expediency. If you cannot say, in reference to everything with which you stand connected, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, then away with it unhesitatingly, away with it forever. The Lord give us 1,000 CHMs, that's what I say. Men that know what they know and have got a conviction in their heart that this is what the Lord says. And no matter what excuses come in, no matter what influences come in, we're going to take a stand. And unless it bears the stamp of divine approval, we're going to have nothing to do with it. That's what Paul's saying. Take heed how you build. Watch what you bring into the assembly. Watch what influences you are carrying in from outside. Don't be going up to Assyria and finding some pagan altar and bringing that in and polluting the worship of God in the local assembly. There's a lot of that going on today, and I haven't got time, and probably wisely not got time, to mention a whole lot of things that would be on my heart. But you, brethren and sisters, are surely aware of the fact that there's a lot of things being introduced today that do not bear the stamp of divine approval. And let us not borrow from Christendom. Let us not bring in from Christendom. Let us not sanction anything in this gospel hall, in the assembly, that doesn't bear the stamp of divine approval. Now, just a few words about the call of these men. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, I have called Bezaleel and Aholiab. I want to say three things about their call and sit down and leave a good time for our brother Robin. Number one, their call to service was a sovereign call. Number two, their call was a definite call. And number three, their call was a personal call. Did you notice in the reading, young brethren and sisters, which tribes they came from? Bezaleel, he was from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. Aholiab, where was he from? He was from Dan. Much more insignificant. Away, stuck up north, the last tribe to march when the camp set forth. And yet God in his sovereignty chose Bezaleel from Judah and Dan from Aholiab. He says, I want you two boys to build the temple, the tabernacle. Is there someone here this morning and you have a chip on your shoulder because you're from Dan? And when you look at some of the other young brethren and sisters in the meeting, you say, they've given him a Sunday school class because his dad's one of their elders. And you see him. He gets to open up the meeting when the preacher's here, and they never ask me. I'm just safe from nowhere. I'm an outsider. And I'm a nobody. And I don't fit. Don't let that attitude get deep in your soul. It's going to spoil you. God has sovereignly chosen who will serve him in whatever capacity. And if you are a willing, faithful worker, he'll get you plenty of work to do in his own way and his own time, whether you're from Judah or whether you're from Dan. It's a sovereign call. But it was also a definite call. There was a moment when it got into their heart. God's given me a job. I've been called. Now, I'm not necessarily thinking of missionaries or full-time workers. I'm just thinking about your little area of service. Sunday school, Bible class, an elder in the local assembly. I am an elder's wife too. She needs to be called. Many as an elder's wife wishes her husband wasn't an elder, because of the difficulties and the problems and the sorrows and the late nights and all of that. To have a sense of calling. That I personally have been called of God to a job. It's so vital that we all have that very definite sense of a call. That we're not always thinking, oh, I wish I was this. Or I wish I was that. Or I wish I wasn't in this assembly. Or I wish I was in that assembly. That we have a settled calling, that this is the job that wants us to do, that God wants me to do. Let me leave two words with you, the word sent and the word went. When a person is truly sent, it's a very good thing when they've gone. But it's a very sad thing when someone has gone to do a job and they're never sent in the first place. There was a man in the Old Testament called Ahimeas. He was absolutely determined to do a work for God. And he was advised, don't run. You haven't got anything to say, don't run. He said, I want to run. He said, oh, off you go then. And he went, but he wasn't sent. And he got all the way to where he was supposed to go, and he had nothing to say to the people. A great thing to have a personal call from God. Because when the troubles come, and when the difficulties come, and when the criticisms come, you won't think, oh, well, I made a mistake. You'll think, God sent me here. I better stick at this and continue in the calling that God has given me. But finally, did you notice in chapter 31, verse 1, I have called by name. By name. These men's names are important. Bible names are very important. Do you know what Aholiab's name means? Aholiab's name means tent of my father. I like to think of the tabernacle. He looked at the tent and thought, this is God's tent. Tent of my father. What about Bezaleel's name? What does it mean? Bezaleel's name means under the shadow of God. If you want to be under someone's shadow, you have to get close to them. The sun is shining outside. If I was standing outside and my shadow was there, unless it was extremely late in the evening, you'd have to come quite close to me to get under my shadow. That's where Bezaleel was. He was under the shadow of God. He was close to God. And so being close to God, he was able to understand what needed to be done. He was able to have that perception and that discernment and that spirit of wisdom because he lived close to God. Dear young brother, young sister, and older friends, in your service for God, in your calling to serve, it's absolutely vital that you are close to the Lord. That you're not out on a limb working for him and yet running on empty. No prayer, no Bible reading, no fellowship with God. That's going to lead to disaster. Stay close to God. Stay in his shadow. Our brother was mentioning devices, all these computers and things. It's so easy, because of the readily accessible nature of them, it's so easy to live in the shadow of other things and to spend hours and hours and hours in the shadow of entertainment and even the news and all that, just to become addicted to living in the shadow of all of those unimportant passing things. Bezaleel, he lived in the shadow of God. And in your service for the Lord, dear brother, dear sister, take time to be holy, to speak oft with thy Lord, to abide him in always and feed on his word, to make friends of God's children, to help those who are weak, finding in nothing his blessing to seek, to take time to be holy, for the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus like him, thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. A personal call. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Could I say it's an honor for me to be here with you at the Stark Road Conference?